Revelation chapter 2. And we'll read verse 5. I want to look at all the verses that we looked at this and what we read earlier on. But let's just read verse 5. Christ says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Let's bow briefly in a word of prayer. And could I strongly encourage you and ask that the Lord would speak to your heart today, a word in season, a word of comfort. There's comfort we find here, but also that word of challenge, if it needs to be. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wouldst take thy word. Lord, I have spoken to my own heart through it. Thank thee for that. But Father, speak on, I pray. Conform me into the image of Christ. How much I need it. And Lord, from what we have just sung, help every one of us, those dearest idols that we have known, to tear them from thy throne. Christ is worthy of being loved and exalted, seen to be glorious, worthy of our love, worthy of our lives, worthy of our hearts, worthy of our hands and our bodies. Help us to give our all to him. In Jesus' name we pray it. Come by the Spirit of God. Give me help to preach thy word, to preach the way thou wouldst want me to preach it in love, to be tender when thou dost want me to be tender. And Father, also then, Lord, to be clear and blunt, when thou dost want me to be blunt. In Jesus' name we ask it all. Amen. Amen. Young people this morning, I haven't got a children's address just for you that's set apart, but what I do have is some interesting facts regarding the ears that you and I have. Our ears are one of the few parts of the human body that never stop growing. That makes them very interesting. Our ears also have within them three little canals, and they have little bits of fluid in those canals, and the purpose is that whenever we move our head to the side, well, that moves the fluid that way, and that sends a message to our brain to tell us that we've moved our head that way. And then when we move our head forward or back or up or down, whatever way, or left or right, these little bits of fluid tell our brains what way we're moving our head. It tells us whether we're standing lopsided or straight. And it helps us with our balance. And if you and I did not have our ears and what was inside them, you and I could not stand straight and walk straight. We would have no balance. Our ears are very interesting. Our ears, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but our ears never sleep. Our ears are always working. Even at nighttime when you're sleeping, your ears are still working. Our ears, believe it or not, they clean themselves. You may say, well, I've got earwax in my ear. Well, as long as it's at a normal level, that earwax shows that your ears are actually self-cleaning. Your cleaning process is working. But our ears have one primary function in the midst of what I've just said, and it is this. Our ears are given to us to hear, to listen. And Jesus Christ, he takes up this truth in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 2, and he says, "He that hath an ear," do you have an ear this morning? "Well, he that hath an ear, let him hear." And if we've got two ears this morning, let us hear doubly what Christ has to say to us. Not what a minister has to say, but what we have here, Christ says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." This is a message not just for a church almost 2,000 years ago. This is a message for us today. Because this message to the church in Ephesus was to go to all of the seven churches. And it is to go to us today. That's why the Spirit of God has inspired it to be written, to be preserved and to be recorded for you and I today. Christ is speaking to us today. And he says, "He that hath an ear," or indeed two ears, "let him hear what the Spirit saith." So from the very outset, those that are young and those that are older, can I ask you, do you want to hear what Christ has to say? Last week we noticed that Christ is the one who is in the midst of his church. That's found in verse 1 of chapter 2 as well. You may not see Christ face to face today, but Jesus Christ is here. And in the context of the Lord's Day of Revelation chapter 1, Christ is watching. Christ sees whether we are here or whether we're not here in any given day. Jesus Christ also sees whether we're listening or whether we're not listening. Jesus Christ will see whether we are willing to hear what he has to say to us, no matter what it may be. Jesus Christ, the one who will see what we will do with the message today, whether we will take it to God's word and see, is it right, is it true? Will we apply it to our lives? Will we obey what he has said? Will we turn when we need to turn? Jesus Christ is watching this very moment at your heart and mine. He is in the midst. While there's a challenge, yet there's a comfort. Because Christ is very here to bless us. Have you prayed, Lord, speak to me today? Whatever you want to say, Lord, whatever you want to change in my life, whatever you want to strengthen in my life, Lord, let it be. This morning I want to look at the first church out of the seven churches, and it is the church in Ephesus. And by way of introduction, I want you now to see that the church in Ephesus was commenced by Christ. On the beautiful coast of the Aegean Sea, there is the river Castor. That river Castor will wind its way from the coastline several miles inward, and it will form eventually a natural harbor. And it's at that natural harbor that the city of Ephesus sprung up. The city of Ephesus would have, therefore, ships from all over the world, large ships, able to travel from the Aegean Sea down this river Castor right to its very harbor. It would become this city, the fourth largest city of the Roman Empire after Rome itself. It would become the capital of Asia Minor, because not merely could huge ships come and leave off their goods and their wares, but this city of Ephesus was the center of three major trade routes in the ancient world. There would be between 200,000 and 250,000 people living in this city. And therefore, Ephesus was a very significant city geographically and indeed financially. It was wealthy. Very, very wealthy. But Ephesus is also significant religiously. Because Ephesus, as we find in Acts chapter 19, it was the center of worship for the Roman goddess Diana. In fact, someone has described that Ephesus was the equivalent of Mecca today. In the sense that people would travel from all over the world to Ephesus to go on a pilgrimage, they would worship Diana and indeed buy souvenirs of Diana to take back to their homes. Ephesus also was a wicked place morally. You see, while the temple that was built for Diana, this goddess, was magnificent, in fact, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was, you imagine this, boys, it was two football pitches, two full-size professional football pitches in length, but it was made of marble. Think of that, ladies. The huge expanse, the huge wealth that went into building this wonder of the world. But why the worship of Diana was a beauty to behold, yet the worship of the goddess Diana was vile. To worship Diana, I am told by historians, was to fornicate with one of the many priestesses of Diana. Businessmen would travel to Ephesus not merely for the trade, but they would travel to experience the worship experience of worshiping Diana. Ephesus, even by the Greek standard, because Greece was just the other side of the Aegean Sea, even by the Greek standard, Ephesus was a city filled with sin, filled with lust, filled with immorality, filled with greed, and filled with self. In fact, one Greek philosopher said regarding Ephesus, no one could live in Ephesus without weeping over the immorality, which he must see. You couldn't turn your eyes away from it. Whether you look to the left, to the right, in front of you, behind you, the immorality which he must see on every side. And yet it was into this city of wickedness, of vileness, of self, God sent the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 19. If you want to turn with me there to Acts chapter 19 very briefly. Acts chapter 19, the first verse, we read the Apostle Paul coming in to the coasts, coming in there to Ephesus. In verse 8, we will find the Apostle Paul of Acts chapter 19 going into the synagogue and there speaking boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. At the end of verse 9, you and I will find that Paul leaves the synagogue and he will hire a place, a room as it were, in the school of one known as Tyrannus. And he will preach the word of God there for the space of 2 years. And as a result, remember Ephesus being this trade route, many people would come in and out of it from all over the world. We would find in verse 10 that all those who dwelt in Asia, they heard of the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And verse 11 and 12, God will work special miracles through the Apostle Paul in Ephesus that were not done in other places to the same degree. In verse 13 and 16, we'll read that even the devils themselves are aware of Paul and the work that God's doing through Paul. In verse 17, we read the fear of God will fall upon the people. And in verse 18, we will find that many believed. Many believed. Many believed in this Lord Jesus. Many believed in the gospel. Many were converted. In verse 20, we read that mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And then in verse 19, we see just the work that was done in the hearts of people, because those that were converted, we read that many of them brought their pagan books and they burned them. And if you note there, the price of those books, it was 50,000 pieces of silver. I spent a bit of time this morning just working out how much that was. That's the equivalent today of 6.3 million British pounds. You imagine the amount of books that were thrown. You imagine the amount of people that must have been converted to have that wealth of books. Christ commenced, without doubt, this work in Ephesus. Christ stepped in through the preaching of the gospel, through his servant, and many souls were converted. This work was commenced by Christ. And surely there's a comfort there for you and I. No city, no place, no area is too wicked for Christ to commence a work and for Christ to do a work. No person, be encouraged, your child of God. And even ungodly person here this morning, no person is too wicked that Christ cannot step in, Christ cannot transform them, and Christ cannot change them. Did he not convert the pagan Nebuchadnezzar, the self-righteous and ambitious Saul of Tarsus, the hard and callous Roman centurion for those who were here at the children's meeting on Friday past, the vile and immoral Ephesians? God converted these people. Christ can do it again today. The church in Ephesus is commenced by Christ. But now looking more closely at Revelation chapter 2, notice with me another point. The church in Ephesus is commended by Christ. If you look at me, please, at Revelation chapter 2, in the verse 2, Jesus Christ, he says these words. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. And in verse 6 he'll go on to say, thou hast hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus Christ, writing this message to the Ephesians, he commends them. With every letter that Christ will write to these seven churches, he'll always commence it with, I know, I know, I know your activities. I know all about you. I know thy works. But what is Ephesus commended for? Well, you look with me here at verse 2. A number of things. First of all, Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, is commended for its energy. Jesus Christ said in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labors. The word for labor there in the Greek literally means to labor to the point of exhaustion. But notice further, not merely were these people putting a lot of energy into God's work, but we read there, Christ said, I know thy works and thy labor. Christ knew the works, plural, that they were doing. Not merely were they putting a lot of energy into it, but they're putting a lot of energy into a variety, a plurality of works. They labored in their families for God. They labored in the church for God. They labored in the workplace for God. You and I could not say these people were lazy. You and I could not say they were just sitting back and just looking on. No, these people are commended for their energy. They're commended for their labor, working to the point of exhaustion. You know, there are two types of Christians. There are those who labor, and there are those who labor much. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, we read the Apostle Paul was one who was involved in labors more abundant than others. And so I ask you this morning, as I've asked myself already, are you and I, first of all, a Christian? And then secondly, are you and I those who labor? Are we those who labor for the Lord, labor to the point of exhaustion, to the point of tiredness? And do we not merely labor in one area of life, but do we labor in all our areas of life? Do we labor in the home? Do we labor in the church? Do we labor in the workplace? Do we labor, young people, in the school that you're in? Do we labor for the Lord? Ephesus, this church that's involved in this place, is commended for its energy. It is a hardworking, a busy church. But notice also, secondly, Ephesus is commended for its stability. We read in verse 2, Christ says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. The word for patience in the Greek comes from two other words, simply the word to remain and the word under. And the idea simply is that in the midst of their labors, in the midst of their work for God, they had to remain under a certain pressure. They had to endure in the midst of a burden, in the midst of a pressure weighing down upon them. You may ask, well, what is that pressure? Well, if you look at me at verse 3, we read about how Christ says, how thou hast borne, and in the midst of that hast had patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. They're bearing something here, but in the spite of it, they're not fainting. They're not giving up. They're not forsaking the work of God, even in the midst of pressure. Now, what is that pressure? Well, I can't be dogmatic on that this morning, but I would say to you, the context would reveal very likely that it was persecution. If you look with me at Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, we read there these words, I, John. He's writing this now to the churches. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John was being persecuted for his faith. That's why he was imprisoned on the isle of Patmos. And he says, I am your brother and companion in this tribulation. In fact, if you want to turn with me back to Acts chapter 19, we will find that even whenever this work was commenced a number of years earlier, that it was a work that was under persecution even from its very beginning. Acts chapter 19. In verse 8, we read that after Paul preaches in the synagogue, verse 9, we read that of the Jewish people that when diverse were hardened and believed not, but speak evil of that way before the multitude, he that is Paul departed from them and separated the disciples. Paul preached to the Jewish people in the synagogue as well as other people that were there, but we find that the people, even though Paul persuaded them, and he did persuade them, they refused to believe. It's not that they couldn't believe. They refused to believe. And more than that, they actually attacked Paul. They sought to hinder the way. They spoke evil of the work that Paul was doing. And indeed of those that followed Christ. They attacked the work. Whenever Paul then will go into this school of Tyrannus, this school of a Gentile, and he begins to preach there for the space of 2 years, you and I will find that it was not simple for Paul. Because if you look at verse 23, we read that at the same time there arose no small stir about that way that is referring to the followers of Christ. In the following verses, you and I will find about a certain man named Demetrius in verse 24, a silversmith. He made silver shrines for Diana, because remember, people came from all over the world to Ephesus to worship Diana, to get a souvenir, and to take it back. But yet you and I will find in verse 27 that in spite of this 250,000 people that lived there, in spite of the thousands and thousands of people that came into Ephesus, that because they're preaching the Apostle Paul, that Demetrius said in verse 27, that not only this, our craft is in danger, be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed. God was working so much that many people were being converted. They were not buying the souvenirs. They were not buying the idols. And this huge trade was about to go to naught. Such was God moving. But what's the result in verse 28? And when the people of Ephesus heard these sayings, they were full of wrath. They were a little bit annoyed. They were a little bit peeved off. They were full with wrath. And they cried out saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion. There was an uproar. And you and I will find in verse 34, the people that gathered, that they cried for 2 hours. You imagine that. Such was the wrath of the people. For 2 hours, nonstop, they cried, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Paul's life was in danger. He was going to go in to try and settle the uproar, but the people there who were saved and part of the church, they said, "No, Paul, don't you dare." In fact, the town clerk would come in verse 40, and he would say that the city was in danger of being punished by Rome for its disturbance of the peace. Such was the uproar. Such were those who hated what God was doing through the gospel. Such were those who opposed the work that God was doing through the gospel. So there was persecution from the very beginning. People hindering the work. People speaking evil of the work. People hating the work. People attacking the work. That was whenever it commenced. But it's also as it carried on. Because some of you will know, after the Apostle Paul left, he appointed Timothy to be the minister in that place of Ephesus. And in Paul's second letter to Timothy, he's encouraging Timothy as the minister in Ephesus. And he says, "Look, Timothy, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So even Timothy, years later, is still undergoing persecution. But notice with me the lesson this morning. Christ is commending their stability. Oh yes, their energy and laboring, but their stability. Because in the midst of their busyness, in the midst of doing a work for God, they are being persecuted, they're being hated, they're being hindered, they're being opposed. They're being attacked. And in spite of their exhaustion, and in spite of their persecution, the believers in Ephesus are not giving up. Christ said in verse 3, they have not fainted. They are sticking by the work of Christ. No matter how hard it is, no matter how much energy it takes, no matter how costly it is, they are sticking by the work of Christ. Because they knew the Christian life was not about comfort and ease. It was about being faithful to Christ. You and I have here a church that was pushing itself to the very limit in its service and in its perseverance. And notice with me what Christ said in verse 2. Christ said, "I know." What a comfort, dear child of God. Christ says to you this morning, "I know." Christ knows your labor. Christ knows your exhaustion. Perhaps there's a mother and you're exhausted. Perhaps there's a husband. Perhaps there's a young person. Perhaps there's an older person and you're exhausted. As you seek to labor for God in your family, labor for God in your workplace, labor for God in the church, maybe you're exhausted. Be comforted. Christ says, "I know. I know." Perhaps there's persecution coming upon you, and yet you're just enduring, you're persevering, you're remaining under it, not running away from it. You're just carrying on. Be encouraged. Christ says, "I know. I know thy labors. I know thy patience." The church in Ephesus is commended for its energy and for its stability. It's also commended, thirdly, for its loyalty. Because in verse 3, Christ says, "And how thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake, has labored and has not fainted." This church in Ephesus is not laboring and enduring for its own name's sake. It's not laboring and enduring for its own good. It's laboring and enduring for the name of Christ. It wants to uplift Christ. It wants Christ to be seen to be glorious. I wonder, can it be said of you and I this morning that in all that we're doing in our homes, in our workplace, in our schools, even in this church that we're doing it, not that we'll be seen, not that people think good of us, but simply Christ is seen to be glorious. We do it for His name's sake. Ephesus, fourthly, then, is commended for its orthodoxy. At the end of verse 2, we read that Christ says, "How thou canst not bear them which are evil, And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. In verse 6, how thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. In Acts chapter 20, in the verse 28, if you want, you can turn with me there. Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders after the work has commenced, and he warns them. In Acts chapter 20, and the verse 28, the Apostle Paul says to the leaders of the work, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves. Springing up from among you shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Verse 30. There are going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. And Revelation 2, it's very clear the elders took this to heart. They took the warning. And in verse 2, we read that they could not bear with the evil. They hated evil. They couldn't bear with it. We also read that they would try all that they were taught. Try the teachers. And if they found them to be liars, they rejected them. Verse 6, regarding the Nicolaitans, people don't really know for definite who the Nicolaitans are. The term Nicolaitan simply refers to conqueror over the people, believed by some that there are people that came into the church in Ephesus to conquer the people with their false doctrine. But as a result, the church in Ephesus hated the Nicolaitans. They hated those that taught error. They hated those that held the error. They hated those that exposed error, or indeed that espoused error. You see, men and women, this church was diligent. Diligent when it came to God's word. They were diligent, therefore, in knowing God's word, because how could they rebuke the error and refuse the error unless they knew what was true? This church is diligent in knowing God's word. It's diligent, therefore, in learning and listening to God's word. And therefore, it's also diligent in holding to God's word. If they find something that they're taught and they take it to the word of God, like the Bereans did, to see if these things are so according to God's word, and they find it's true, well, they obeyed it. And if they find it wasn't true, they rejected it. These people loved the truth. They honored the truth. They wanted the truth. And they hated error. I wonder, can the same be said of you and I? That we're diligent. You may say, well, I know so much already in my Christian life about Christian truth. Well, that's good. But do you want to grow in it? These people were ever learning and ever listening and ever growing in their truth of the God's words. They wanted to know the do what was right and to follow it. They were willing to take time after the message was preached in the Lord's Day and to go home to think about it, to look up God's word, to see if it was true, and then to apply it to their lives. These were diligent, hardworking, conscientious, orthodox people. They hated error. And Christ said, I know thy works. This very day, Christ is in our midst. Jesus knows how often we come to God's house over the past year and over the years previous. Christ sees whether we're here or not. And when we are here, Christ is watching to see if we're listening. Jesus Christ, after we leave, he's waiting to see if we'll go home and take God's word and think over it and apply it to our hearts and lives, that which is true. He's watching. He says, I know. I know what you do and I know what you don't do. There's a challenge there. There's also a comfort, surely. Because for those who have been working this morning, you and I may think that our works are nothing. And like the lowly servant in Luke chapter 17, verse 10, who said, we are but unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. In all our labors and all our energy and all our stability, we're just simply doing what we ought to do. Well, Christ encourages us. He says, I know what you're doing. I see it. He commends it. Perhaps you say this morning, I've actually forgotten what works are done. Well, Christ doesn't forget. In Matthew chapter 25, we read about those who stand before him, and Christ will say, well, you showed love to me in this way, you showed love to me in that way, and you showed love to me another way. And they said, well, when did we do that, Lord? They didn't even realize what they were doing was for God. They had even forgotten what they had done was for God. But Christ remembered what they had done. And Christ commended them. And Christ rewarded them. So be encouraged. Christ knows our works. Nobody else may see the exhaustion you're going through, but Christ sees it. Nobody else may see the persecution you're going through and yet enduring it, but Christ sees it. Christ sees your labors in your family, in your home, in your workplace, in your school, in this church. Christ sees it. He says, I know. And he commends it. He'll not forget about it. Those moments and those occasions whenever you and I will forget about it, he doesn't. The church in Ephesus is commenced by Christ. It's then commended by Christ. But notice with me, thirdly, the church in Ephesus is then censured or indeed rebuked by Christ. After declaring in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, in verse 4, Jesus Christ says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The church in Ephesus is censured, it's rebuked by Christ. Notice with me a few things briefly. First of all, Ephesus, the church, is rebuked carefully. I've heard it said that the church in Ephesus lost their first love. The Bible never says that. Christ said, thou hast left thy first love. There is a difference between leaving and losing. You lose something, you never find it again. They simply left it. They hadn't lost it. These people, remember, are still doing works for the name of Christ. These people are still loyal to Christ. These people have not lost their first love. More than that, these people have not lost their love. It does not say anywhere they've lost their love. It does not say anywhere they still don't love Christ. It doesn't say anywhere that they've lost their faith. These are genuine believers. What Christ does say very carefully is, thou hast left thy first love. So let it be very clear, these are true believers here. This is a true church. Whenever we get to this rebuke of Christ and how solemn it is, whereby he will say, I will actually remove the candlestick. I'll remove your influence, except you repent. That is being spoken to believers. And he says, I will come quickly. That's a very solemn challenge in my own heart. Ephesus is rebuked carefully, but notice also then Ephesus is rebuked clearly, because Christ says, thou hast left thy first love. What is their first love? Well, first of all, their first love is not their love. They still love Christ. They're still doing a work for him. But it is how they loved Christ at the first. It's how at the beginning of their Christian faith, they loved Christ. And how they once loved him, they've left that behind. They've neglected that. They've set it to the side. And that's seen by the remedy, because Christ says to them, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. They were once at a height in their love for Christ, but they've now fallen from that height. They once enjoyed a certain love of Christ, but now they don't enjoy that same love, that same degree. And therefore Christ tells them to repent and to do the first works, to do what they did at the very beginning of their Christian lives. So what does this mean practically? How can we apply this to our lives? Well, what is it to leave your first love in a very practical way? Well, make it clear. It's not to not have energy. These people still have energy. It's not to be orthodox. These people were still orthodox. It's not to stop being, or to start being busy. These people were busy. These people were stable. This is not what it means to leave your first love. If you turn me, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. This is the best way that I could think in preparation for today to explain to you what it is to leave your first love. Matthew, chapter 5. Jesus Christ, he commences a sermon on the mount. And in his introduction, he speaks about those who are truly blessed, those who are truly happy. And really, it's the description of those who are saved. But in his sermon, in these Beatitudes, he tells us the character of those who enter the kingdom of God. He tells us, therefore, the character of people who are saved at the beginning of their Christian life. What is that character? What is their attitude? Well, verse 3, blessed are the pure in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who are the people who have their first love? There are people who came to Christ in humility and with joy, because they realized that they were poor in spirit, that is, they were a beggar spiritually. Not someone who had a little to offer God, but they had nothing. No good works ever to offer God. They were nothing. But Christ, however, was everything, because they held out their hand and said, "Christ, I want to receive what you have." Christ was their righteousness. Christ was their salvation. Christ was their joy. Christ was their life. Christ was everything. So here we have a people, and coming to know Christ, and they're humble. They are nothing before God. But they're joyful because they have everything in Christ. Dear child of God, let me ask you as I speak to myself, are you and I still humble? With all the works that we've done as a child of God, with all the experience that we've gone through in our life with Christ, do you and I think that we're now somebody in the church? Do you and I think that we are now something before Christ? I've got this to plead. I've got that to plead. I am somebody. I'm not like somebody who's just come to know Christ. I've done so much for Christ. We need to repent and get back to that humility. We are nothing. We are beggars. Can I ask you, child of God, are you still joyful? Whenever you first came to Christ, you were filled with joy that while you were nothing, Christ was everything. He had given you everything. You had salvation in Him. His righteousness covered you. You were made perfect in the sight of God the Father. You were loved with everlasting love. And yet, no doubt, perhaps you praised Him. But let me ask you, when was the last time you were so filled with joy simply for being saved that you praised God? Simply for being saved. Simply for Christ saving you, giving you His righteousness, giving you His forgiveness. Whenever someone came to Christ, they were humble, but they were joyful. Are we still the same today? The people who came to Christ in verse 4, they had a hatred for sin. Blessed are they that mourn. Mourn, that's a very intense word. These people, in coming to Christ, they mourned over their sin. They were grieved at their sin. Their sin actually hurt them. They were annoyed at their sin. They hated it. They wanted to turn away from it. They cried for God to purify them from it. Let me ask you, child of God, do you still hate sin? Not just some sins, but all the sins in your life. Or are you a little bit more, well, we can't be too extreme. We can't be too zealous. You know, we can make the odd compromise with this sin and that sin. It's not that bad. Everything in moderation, including holiness. Are we happy to have some sins in our lives? People who came to Christ in verse 5 were those that were surrendered. Blessed are the meek. Meekness means to use your strength for God alone. Do you ever remember whenever you first came to Christ, singing with gusto and sincerity the hymn, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give, I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all." What about now? Well, I've got a career now, and I've got responsibilities now, and I've got a job now, and I've got certain friends now, and I've got family now. I don't want to give up some of these things. People who came to Christ craved righteousness, verse 6 of Matthew 5. They hungered, they thirsted after righteousness. Whenever you were first saved, let me ask you, did you say like the hymn writer, "More about Jesus, let me learn. More of His holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus. Tell me more about Jesus. More of His saving fullness see. More of His love who died for me. More. What about now? Oh, one Sunday service is enough now, you know. It's enough. 25, 30 minutes is ideal. No more than that. A few verses of reading the Bible in a day is enough. Any more than that, just too much. I can't take it. Is it true that your heart is less about Jesus? Let me learn. Less of His holy will discern. Less of his saving fullness. See, less of his love who died for me. Less about Jesus. Tell me less about Jesus. I speak to myself. The people who came to Christ, they had a love for God's people. Verse 7, they blessed are the merciful. Whenever you were first saved, dear child of God, was it not true that whenever you met another child of God in the workplace, in the home, or in the neighborhood, oh, you were just glad to meet another child of God, and you overlooked their failures and rejoiced in their goodness? But how often now, dear child of God, is it that you can't go through a conversation without slandering somebody? It's not about being merciful now, it's about being mean. Verse 8, people who came to Christ were the single-minded. Blessed are the pure. Pure in heart. One direction, one mind, one goal, one aim, one purpose. The glory of Christ. But now, dear child of God, is it true that life's a little bit more complicated? I've got a spouse to please. I've got children to please. I've got a boss to please. I've got a job to keep. I've got a career to advance in. I've got certain pleasures to gain and then to enjoy. I'm pulled all these ways. Life's not so simple now, you know. It was whenever you were first saved. People who came to Christ, verse 9, were those who were zealous of witnessing. Blessed are the peacemakers. Just, they had been saved and they wanted to tell others. They wanted others to know of Christ. Know what God's done in their heart. They wanted to pray that others were saved. They had a zeal for witnessing. Whenever you were first saved, how many times did you want just to speak to somebody, leave a gospel tract for somebody, just to say a word for somebody, just to do something? But I wonder, is that zeal still there? Whereas the reality is that hell doesn't seem that bad to us. Well, they're going to end up there, that's the way it is. Is it true, dear child of God, that our lives are more about duty and less about devotion? Our lives are more about our activity rather than our affection. Surely the lesson of Ephesians is that it's possibly busy for God, but yet backslidden. You and I will think of a backslider as one who's in a pub. Not the Ephesians. They were in the church, laboring hard, but they were backslidden. You and I could look up verse after verse after verse. I've got them written down here. I haven't got time to go into them. But you and I are told repeatedly, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. Every time, again and again, Deuteronomy 6:5, Deuteronomy 11:13, Matthew 22:37, Mark 12:30, Luke 10:27, again and again, love God with your heart always comes first. Before our strength, before our hands, before our mind, love God with your heart. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that even if he had the gift of prophecy, and even if he understood all mysteries, even if he had all knowledge, even if he did all faith, if he could remove mountains, if he had not charity and love for Christ, it was nothing. Not even a little bit. It was nothing. Even he says, I gave every one of my goods to feed the poor. Even if I gave my body to be burned, if I did not have charity, he says, a proverb of me, nothing. That's why God says to us in Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me thine heart. God wants our hearts. We sang the hymn earlier on, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Has your heart wandered? Oh, you're busy. Yes, you want Christ glorified, but it's duty, not devotion. It's activity, but not affection. It's all go, but there's no growth. Ephesus is rebuked. Carefully, but clearly. But Ephesus then is rebuked strongly. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus Christ says, verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. This is very solemn. This is to true believers. This is not about them losing their salvation. This is about them losing their influence, their opportunity to serve God. They will be removed, except they repent immediately and quickly. Except they repent
Christ will remove their candlestick.
Except they get their heart right with God and love Christ in their service. Do it with joy and humility.
Christ will remove their influence and he will remove it quickly.
Paul was the minister in this church for 3 years, two years anyway. Timothy then was a minister in it. Church tradition says John the apostle then was ministering in Ephesus before he went to the Isle of Patmos. These people had good and godly preachers, far better than you have.
But yet even in the midst of the preaching, they still were backslidden.
Let me just conclude, for my time is going. The church in Ephesus finally is counseled, it's directed. Verse 5, what is the lesson for us all? First of all, remember the first works. We're told to repent here. Repent is turn from your ways. Repent, turn away from it. Change your mind, change your heart, change your will. Turn away from it all. And remember the first works. Dear child of God, take time to remember what you were. And all of your imperfection. But remember how you once realized that you were nothing, but the Christ is everything. You were humble but joyful. Remember how once you hated sin. Remember how you once craved at God's word and learning and growing in God's truth and loving him and turning from sin. Remember how life was so simple. The glory of God. Remember your love to tell others. Remember your first works.
Fill your minds, Philippians 4, with everything that's of praise and of virtue and good.
And say like Job in Job 29:2, oh, that I were as in months past.
But don't only remember the first works, then secondly and finally, return to the first works.
You know, the Christian life is not about moving on from the basics. It's about developing the basics, but we never get away from the basics. Everything we saw in Matthew 5 are the basics. We are to advance in them, develop in them, but never get away from them.
You see, Matthew 5 speaks about those that enter the kingdom of God, but it's also the character of those who are in the kingdom of God.
You see, you and I are to continually repent and keep repenting, Mark 1:15. We're not to think we've ever arrived. But let me just say it's possible. This is all possible to return. Because in verse 7, Christ says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And while no doubt that speaks about eternal life, yet even now we can eat of the tree of life. Christ is the tree of life. And we can eat of him, the fruit, the delight, the taste of him. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Even now. Good to change. Good to purify. Good to save.
We read about Mary and Martha. Martha was busy. She was exhausted. She was tired. But Mary was the one who did what was right. She sat at the feet of Christ. And being filled with a heart of love, then she went on to do work.
Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, first and foremost. Then with all thy strength, with all thy might, with all thy time, with all thy energy. Is this word for you today? Is this word for me today? Repent and do the first works. Or else I will come quickly and remove you out of your place. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that I would take thy word. Write it upon my heart, Lord. Write it upon every heart. Lord, I thank you for the people of God that love thee. I thank you for the people of God in this place that are going on with thee. Father, encourage them. May they remember today that Christ is the one who says, I know, I know. I know thy labors. I know thy work. I know thy exhaustion, I know thy tiredness, I know thy persecution, and I know your endurance. I know. Father, let us be encouraged. Christ knows, and he's there to help. But Father, for every one of us, myself included, that needs to be challenged.
let us see the solemn reality that unless we repent, and repent quickly, we will be removed. Removed out of our sphere of influence and activity for God. Oh Lord, come. Speak to us that there will be none that are removed. In Jesus' name we pray it.